Again, Romans chapter 11 is where you'll find the text of our discussion this morning. We're going to actually spend a little time in Romans 11 and Romans 15 as we continue our discussion of the epistle. We have been for well over a year now discussing the life and epistles of Paul, both his oral teaching as found in the book of Acts as well as the epistles that he wrote. So we've looked at a number of those epistles, but I would remind you that we've been discussing these things not in a verse-by-verse fashion, but dealing with the major doctrines that are contained in that book, major doctrines, some difficult questions that we're seeking to answer, dealing with in a comprehensive way, but a slightly different format or technique, I suppose, that we're using in order to study these issues. And we remind you that in the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the fact that we are justified by faith. And he's doing it within the context of the Judaizing teaching that was ongoing to enable the readers of his epistle to deal with that particular error that existed there in the first century. Individuals that were claiming it's necessary to be justified on the basis of obedience to the law of Moses. And the point, of course, that has been made in this epistle and in many of Paul's writings is that we're all sinners, and as such, none of us can be justified under the law of Moses because there is no provision for mercy found under that law. As a result of that fact, it's necessary that individuals be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It is through that new covenant that God has granted us mercy. And as we believe in Christ, we can, and in response to the gospel of our Lord, have our sins forgiven. So, that's question number one that we talked about in detail. But we've been discussing for the past several weeks in the various texts that deal with this is the inclusion of the Gentiles into that promised redemption. You'll remember Peter's conclusion, well, actually Peter's testimony in Acts chapter 11, which led the Jews that he was speaking to concerning the conversion of Cornelius to respond, then God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And so the evidence is very strong that the Gentiles are to be included as well. However, the Judaizing teachers were indicating that the only way the Gentiles could be included and be redeemed by God is if they became, in effect, Jewish proselytes. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with that particular issue, that the Gentile, just as the Jew, today is justified by faith in Jesus. And that is the sole means where that can happen. Now, as an outgrowth of that, he emphasizes to them, to his Jewish readers, that in fact, most Jews are not saved. They're not redeemed because they're not placing their trust in Jesus. And so he talks about the rejection of Israel. Now, when we get into the 11th chapter, the emphasis here in this particular passage is that though he has rejected Israel because of her rebellion, because of her sinfulness, that the rejection of Israel is not a complete and total rejection. He makes note of a remnant who are saved under grace. Notice what is stated in verses 5 through 7. Romans 11, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 7. He said, "Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." So there is a very, very clear distinction that is made of the inadequacy of obedience to the law as bringing redemption, and that we are saved solely by this concept of grace under the new covenant, that redemption cannot come under the old, it comes under the new. And so he is stating that here in this particular text, but he's doing so by pointing out that Israel has been rejected by God, so that they are no longer his people, again, because of their disobedience and because of their reliance upon the law as the basis or standing of their relationship with God. Yes, sir?
I just want to say, this is not the first time that Israel was rejected. Israel was rejected following came out of Egypt under Moses. They rejected God. God took a few of them. They saved a remnant, you might call it, although it's a majority. Then they went into the promised land. Then they had to have a king. They rejected God again as being their origin or superior being. They wanted a king so we could be like everybody is.
Yeah, that's
right. And then, after Solomon, they divided. Northern ten kingdoms rejected God. And as it states in here, it talks about Elijah saying that there's nothing there. But yet God said, no, I have 700 men. 700 people who have not bowed to lay a remnant. Then what happens? 100 years later, the whole nation was overran by the Babylonians. And they were taken away.
Right.
And a remnant came back. So here we see the remnant again. God has always had a remnant no matter what.
That's a good point. Good point. And it is the pattern, the continuing pattern of Israel throughout our history. Both the northern and the southern kingdom, actually, as the two captivities indicate. So yeah, that concept of a remnant is something that is found throughout the Old Testament and now into the New, as the Apostle Paul makes that same reference. But again, the question is, upon what basis is their acceptance by God to be found? And it is, again, as noted in verse 5 of the text, it is a remnant according to the election of grace. And again, this is the Apostle Paul's effort. And we might understand it. We might think, well, this isn't a big deal. But it was the first major point of division, the first major doctrinal digression that we see in the history of the Lord's church as the Judaizing teachers began to exert their influence. And by the way, and we've already made this point, but I would remind you of the significance of this apostasy. The Judaizing teachers were having an influence, unfortunately, among Christians. It's not something that people immediately recognized as invalid. The Galatian churches of Galatia, we've already studied that book. It's very, very obvious in the study of the epistle to the Galatians that these individuals had turned away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel as a result of the Judaizing influence. So this problem existed. Now, in this 11th chapter, as we continue on in this text, he indicates that there is a remnant that is saved, but he begins to talk about the Gentiles' inclusion with regard to this concept of reconciliation by grace. And I want to note, we'll just go down to verse 12 of the text. I want to note with regard to this, you might remember we ended our study with an allusion to verses 12 through 14. The inclusion of the Gentiles and the influence that the Gentiles would wield as they are included under grace as a part of God's elect or chosen people. In verse 12, he said, if their fall, having reference to the fall of Israel, of the Israelites, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So the Apostle Paul is here indicating that through his ministry and by extension through the acceptance of the Gentiles, that there might be some Jews who will be provoked to jealousy, and as a result of that motivation, they may turn and repent and become part of the chosen or the elect. Now, the motivation there is something that we might just discuss for a moment, because I think it's interesting and it's important as we get into some of these further verses. I want you to think about the fact that the Jews, throughout their history, were known as, self-identified as, and accurately so, that they were the chosen of God. God had chosen them as a people, His own special people. Even Jesus, as He alluded to the house of Israel, He alluded to those who are near, in contrast to the Gentiles who were afar off. Now, of course, His ministry, His work, His death on the cross, all these things were to bring the two together and make the two one. And they are one in Christ Jesus. But so now the Gentile could stand up and say and lay claim, I am the elect of God. at least some Gentiles. And again, we want to talk about that because we want to note that just as the Jew had become prideful and haughty in his response to the Gentile, because the Gentile was not God's chosen one, he was as a Jew. It's possible now for the Gentile to have that same pride and say, look at me, I'm the chosen of God, and God has rejected Israel. So pride is not appropriate here, but there is that that awareness on the Gentile's part that now, where I was afar off, now I have been reconciled with God, now I am one of the elect. But as you consider this, consider the Jews' thinking. So the Jews here, and he has always considered himself chosen of God, and now he's hearing this message that it is no longer those who are physical Israel who are chosen, but rather those who are spiritual Israel. And now I, as a Jew, laying my claim upon the law and finding out that that is not sufficient, and I'm on the outside looking in, and now the Gentiles on the inside looking out. Now that would not set well with the Jews, and certainly didn't, which was a cause of conflict in the first century. But for the Jew who was a seeker of God, for the Jew who was truly desirous of obtaining reconciliation, the Jew who believed in the concept of a Messiah and was convinced by the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, by looking at the Gentiles' inclusion, he may be, as stated in the text, provoked to jealousy. So the Apostle Paul's going along. He's preaching first in the synagogues of the Jews. He's telling the Jews, because you're unwilling to accept God, you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, so now I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receive the gospel with gladness. They become obedient to God's word. They become Christians. And now the Apostle Paul's ministry, bringing in the Gentile, excluding the Jew who is an unbeliever, it very well may be that when the Jew sees that, if his heart is right, verse 14, he may be provoked to jealousy, and as a result of that, he might reach out toward God upon the same basis that the Gentile was reaching out toward God, and that is the concept of mercy under the new covenant, that he might be saved as well. So it's kind of an interesting thing the way the tables are turned here. But when the tables are turned, where we know now that reconciliation comes through grace, and that it is inclusive of the Gentile, because the Gentiles included and many physical Jews are excluded, now the table being turned, the Gentile is vulnerable to the same feelings of pride that the Jew had expressed and shown for generations as he contemplated his standing with God as contrasted with the Gentiles who were afar off. So look at verses 17 through 22. And this imagery that is found here of the branches and the grafting and the breaking off of the branches, what the Apostle Paul has to say. Again, 17 through 22, he said, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. Now again, understanding this imagery, it's a metaphor, but the branches that are broken off, those are the rebellious of Israel, the physical lineage, the physical Israelite, or the Jew. The wild olive tree being grafted in, that's referencing the Gentiles. So now he's speaking to the Gentiles in verse 17. He said, if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Now this again is the basis of our standing with God. We are reconciled to God by our faith. The Jew did not have any more a standing with God because of their unbelief. Unbelief in who or what? Unbelief in Christ as the Messiah. You Gentiles, you stand. You are in the vine now. You've been grafted in the vine because of your faith. But he says in verse 20, do not be haughty, do not be prideful or arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, again, God, no respecter of persons. God, not a capricious God. The basis of the acceptance or rejection is faith or unbelief. It doesn't matter if you are a natural branch or a branch that is grafted in, using the imagery of this text. You will be rejected by God. You will be taken off. You will be broken off if you are an unbeliever. That is, you lose your faith. However, an individual who stands by faith, it doesn't matter if he's a Jew, one of the natural branches, or if he is a Gentile, one of the grafted in branches, he will remain in the root, in the trunk, which is Christ Jesus. John 15 indicates that, I am the vine, you are the branches. As a result of his faith. Only as a result of his faith. So there are two lessons that are established very clearly here. The first one is, the basis of our life is the Christ. Just as in John chapter 15, the reality, I am the vine, you are the branches, that a branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. The fact is, our sustenance comes as we are in that relationship with Christ. And the basis of that relationship is faith, so we must maintain faith. So, when he says this, he says, don't be haughty, because you need to recognize and remember that fatness and what you have received is as a result of your entrance or inclusion into that trunk or that root. The second point is the possibility of apostasy that is established in this text. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches when they lost their faith, He's not going to spare you if you lose your faith. And I want you to notice finally the statement in verse 22, because it ties in and finishes this thought concerning the possibility of being separated from the root. In verse 22, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Again, he's already emphasized the way in which you continue in His goodness is through faith. But he said, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now, in verse 22, he's talking about two great groups, but as we understand that the chosen, the elect, are elect based upon their faith in Christ Jesus, it is a statement that can be brought down to the individual person. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So this is an individual application in regard to the admonition given here. So what that indicates is he's talking to Gentile Christians here who have been grafted in based upon their faith in Christ Jesus. He said, as long as you remain in the root, then the goodness of God is going to be bestowed upon you. But understand, His severity can fall upon you where He will cut you off if you lose your faith. If, because of unbelief, there is that displeasure of God which brings about His wrath. So it is possible for an individual who is a Christian, as a result of unbelief, to lose his salvation. We're actually going to talk about that also in the Sunday morning sermon with regard to Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter. When we talk about the conversion of Simon, what is evident in that example, because of the narrative of the text, what's evident is that though Simon was a believer, Simon became a Christian, Simon had his sins forgiven, there was the possibility of him being severed as a result of his disobedience to the faith of God. And we're going to talk about that in the lesson this morning, so we can kind of tie those things together. Okay, so we want to note, should not be proud, because your standing is based upon what Jesus sustained you with, His mercy, His grace. And secondly, you need to recognize, and this is a part of humbling ourselves, to acknowledge and understand that though we are in a saved state, there is that possibility because of unbelief that we can lose our faith and our standing before God. Just as the Israelite did, it's possible for the Gentile to receive that same end. Okay? So that's an important thing to consider. Both are included, but both are included on the basis of faith. And so you have to maintain that faith to remain among the elect with that hope of heaven. Okay, so comments, questions in regard to this section of Scripture. And I do want you to note verse 23, that statement that is made there again, the means of the Jews' return. Because once an individual is separated from God, again by sin, and loses his standing with God, that doesn't mean that that's all there is to it. Just as once saved, always saved is not a valid concept. Once lost, always lost is not a valid concept either. Because these Jews who were separated from God because of their unbelief, he says, if they do not continue in unbelief, in other words, they start believing, well, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, just think about this botanically. I forgot exactly what the name of the individuals who engage in this this activity. But those who graft in and such. So you have branches that are broken off, and branches are over on the side. And those branches that are over on the side that will die because they have been broken off, they can actually be grafted back into that same vine. It is possible to do that as long as they remain viable. And so that's the concept that is found here. So you have branches that are broken off. You have wild olive branches that are grafted in. And these broken branches, they can be grafted in again. And whether they're broken off or they are in, outer in, is just dependent upon their faith in Christ. And it's a beautiful concept because of the hope that it offers. But it's also one that we would do well to heed in regards to the admonitions that are contained therein, because we can forfeit our standing with God as a result of turning away from Him. So anyway, that's a good point. It allows not only the understanding of the primary points that Paul was seeking to make concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles, but it also has something to say about the possibility of apostasy. Okay, let us go now over, we're going to go several chapters over. Again, we're talking about a specific doctrine, a specific concept. Chapter 15, and I want to just spend a moment's time looking at verses 8 through 13, because we have in these verses kind of a good uplifting and positive end to our discussion on the inclusion of the Gentiles and what this means for both Jew and Gentile. So in verse 8 he says, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So you see that Christ has become the servant in effect in what he accomplished, what he did on behalf of all men, not only to the circumcision, but also to the uncircumcised or the Gentile, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now notice these passages that are alluded to in this text. There are a number of references that are made. First of all, the first text, I believe taken from 2 Samuel. He says, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Again in verse 10, a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then in verse 11, from the 117th Psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And then in verse 12 from Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So all of these are allusions to the inclusion of the Gentiles under this new covenant. Now in verse 13, here is that summation, the glorious summation of this truth. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That statement can rightly be said, as he draws this section to a close, to be inclusive of all men who believe. It doesn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. I'll read it again, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Based upon faith, there is joy and peace and ultimately hope in eternity. It is because of faith in Christ. Okay, so that's inclusive of all mankind. And the standing of a man, or lack thereof, is based upon his acceptance or rejection of Christ as Savior. Okay? So we kind of went through that fairly quickly, but we spent the majority of our time, I guess that's been almost a month now, in discussing this particular context in earlier passages, which established those truths. Before we go on to another topic, is there anyone who wants to enlarge upon or have any questions concerning what we've talked about so far today? All right, then that gets us back to Romans chapter 10. And again, we're talking about various doctrines. In the 10th chapter, there is a passage of Scripture that is important for a number of reasons. Number one, because of what it teaches. Number two, because it is misconstrued, and as such, it's important to establish what it doesn't teach. And so, some of you may be familiar with various people in the denominations who speak of the Roman road to salvation. It's a common statement that is made, and though there are a number of passages that are alluded to throughout the book of Romans concerning the necessity of faith, we've been discussing them at some length, there is a tendency to go to Romans chapter 10 to establish what an individual, upon what basis it is an individual saved. And if you look at verse 8, and we'll go down through verse 11 of the text, this is especially 9 and 10, but that's in the middle of the sentence, so let's go back to 8. This is what is commonly contended. He said, "What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, this particular passage is commonly quoted as the be-all and end-all of what an individual, or how it is that an individual is redeemed by God. I have a hard time stating that, because when people say you don't have to do anything to be saved, which is a common position that is taken, if I say that they say Romans 10 indicates what a person must do to be saved, then they'll object to that phraseology. But in fact, there are two things that are mentioned in that text that you have to do. You have to, verse 9, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Those are things that you have to do. It's kind of an interesting thing. When people talk about faith, they don't want to acknowledge that faith is an act of obedience, and as such can be construed, it can rightly be termed a work. The work of faith. It is something that an individual must do. And so that right there belies the false concept of Calvinism that is so prevalent in the religious world today, that they contend that faith is not something you do, but in effect something that is done to you. The idea that is held today is because man is utterly depraved, it is necessary that there be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart. In other words, there must be an effective change upon the heart of an individual that he might believe. So, basically, faith is something that is done to you rather than something that you do. So that kind of shows you where the Calvinists are in their view of these things. But regardless, this passage does teach two things that are necessary with regard to salvation. We wanted to emphasize these two things. The first one is confession with the mouth, the Lord Jesus. If we want to know or give an example of that confession, we can go to Acts the 8th chapter. Recognize that this particular passage is not found in all of the Greek manuscripts, but I think it is a legitimate one. And it states very clearly what it is that is being confessed. The example in Acts chapter 8 is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It begins in verse 26. So you'll start at, let's say, verse 36 of the text. So Philip had been preaching to the eunuch about Jesus. They came, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, verse 36, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, when you look back at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is the confession that is being made. Well, you need to understand that there are individuals today who actually call themselves Christians who are unwilling to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They will deny that. They deny the deity of Jesus. They will claim that Jesus was a good man. Jesus was an able teacher. The principles that Jesus espoused are principles that they themselves hold to, but they will deny the deity of Jesus. You can't be a Christian if you deny the deity of Jesus. It's not merely acknowledging that there was a man by the name of Jesus that was on the earth 2,000 years ago. What we must acknowledge and understand is that that man that came to this earth was God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as John 1:14 indicates. It is Jesus is the Son of God. If we're unwilling to confess the name of Jesus before men, Jesus said that I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So there has to be that acknowledgement with regard to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you talk about other religions, let's just set aside Eastern religions and the polytheistic religions and just indicate which of the three great religions, monotheistic religions that exist upon the earth, is superior. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Most Jews today don't even believe there will be a Messiah, but the few that are Messianic Jews, they look forward to someday when a Messiah will come, contending that He hasn't come yet. So they will not confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're unwilling to do that. Because they're unwilling to do that, their name will not be confessed to the Father in heaven by the Lord Himself. The Muslims, Islam religion, contends that Jesus was just a man. He was a prophet, and that His prophecies have been superseded by the prophecies of Muhammad. Muhammad is the last prophet. And so where before Muhammad came, you were to listen to what Jesus had to say. Now that Muhammad has come, you're to listen to the prophet Muhammad. And so while they will acknowledge the existence of Jesus, and they will say that there are certain good things that Jesus taught, He fulfilled the ministry God would have Him fulfill, that He was just a man, just a prophet. So they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as such, they are not and cannot be saved because they're unwilling to confess before men Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So salvation comes only when an individual is willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so the Christian faith is the only faith that is a saving faith. And again, not expecting everyone to accept that simply because I said it, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible very clearly reveals, the necessity of confession. So these are the two things. Foundation is that we believe, specifically you'll notice he says that we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So I would like you just to note in 1 Corinthians 15 what the Apostle Paul there said. Of course, the same writer, the Romans, as well as the book or his epistle to the Corinthians, what he said concerning the gospel and what he had delivered to them, beginning in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. Just in microcosm, a statement made concerning what the gospel was. He said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is, as he refers to in verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel of our Lord. It is upon that basis that individuals are saved. Now, by stating the necessity of these things, he is not teaching salvation by faith alone. We won't belabor the point. We've emphasized it time and time again. What he is teaching in the book of Romans in the 10th chapter is the necessity of faith for salvation and the necessity of confession for an individual to be saved. All right? So, again, just a quick note with regard to that section of Scripture, but one that we wanted to emphasize in our lesson this morning. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Yes, Dave?
Yeah. says, have you rightly brought out that you refuted those that say when there's no work involved, and also along that line, where in the 8 through 11, where in the verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, and verse 10 says, with the heart one believes, and then verse 11, where the scripture says, whoever believes in him, believes on him, will not be put to shame. But when we go over to what we're familiar with is in John 6, 28 and 29, when they asked our Savior, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So believe is a work. We know that, but sometimes we remind it how we can refute that.
Yeah, and it's an interesting thing, which we, again, have emphasized already in our study. But when people go to the book of Romans and they talk about salvation by faith alone and make that distinction between faith and works, they forget the context upon which the Apostle Paul is couching his teaching, and that is that we're justified by faith is contrasted with obedience to the law of Moses. So the working is the working in that system for which there is no provision of mercy. And the whole point that he makes is that if you're working under that system, you can be justified before God in keeping the law. Now, if you are separated or fallen from grace, grace isn't in the picture, you can obtain a reconciliation in standing with God upon perfect law keeping. In other words, if you keep that law perfectly, do exactly what God tells you to do, he's telling the Jew, okay, yeah, upon that basis, you would have the right to boast. But no one's done that. The universality of failure is what is alluded to in Romans 3. And Romans 6:23 tells us, as a result of that favor, you're separated from God. Death is the end. That when an individual sins, the wages of sin, what he earns, rather than earning redemption, he earns death. So it's upon this basis of obedience to that law of Moses. These teachings that are here cannot be stretched to the point of where the Apostle Paul is saying, as you reject that concept of merited salvation based upon law keeping, that you don't have to do anything at all. That God saves you by his grace, and it's something that is separate or apart from anything, any provision, precondition that he places upon standing with him, which is not true because we've just looked at two of them here in this text that are established, confession and belief. Both of those must be done on the part of man. So there are certain things that must be done. So the question is not do I have to do anything, but what do I have to do? And what we can see from Romans chapter 10 is we have to believe and we have to confess. Yes, Jesse?
Would you speak to 11:26?
11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That again, within this context, when you look at verse 5, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Concerning the deliverance of Israel, it is through the gospel of Christ. Now, with regard to all Israel will be saved, as indicated in verse 26, or delivered. The word that is found there in verse 26 is will be delivered. The deliverer is through the Messiah. I think that in this case, since it's obvious contextually that it's not referring to every single Jew being saved, because only those who believe will be saved, that's in that context, it's indicating that who is the Israel now? As we've talked about, the Israel now are those who are in that vine, the ones who are grafted in and the ones who are originally apart or after having been broken off are grafted in. So that is the correct understanding of Israel in that particular text. The Apostle Paul at another place indicated with regard to Israel, who is the seed of Abraham? It's no longer the individual who is circumcised physically, but rather whose circumcision is of the heart. Israel is spiritual Israel rather than the physical Israel. And so that's how I would explain that passage. Is that what you're looking for? Okay. All right. Any other questions, comments about the text? Yes, Josh.
In regards to confession not being a work or a thing done for salvation, what is confession in the first place? You turn to Acts to give an example of it. Well, those were words that the eunuch spoke. Now, we understand that confession is words spoken. If words spoken is not word, then it is not word. Then I propose that all denominational preachers and pastors stop being paid for their positions, since that's what they do is they preach. Paul himself said, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." Well, why would he use that example in the compensation of an evangelist? If preaching or speaking with the mouth is not work, to be honest, as you mentioned earlier, the only thing that is not a work in salvation per se, it is something you do, it is something you participate in, but it's the only thing that's done to you, and that is the act of baptism. And the devil's done a wondrous work in getting that twisted around.
Sure. Yeah, again, you know, when you have people who argue that, what they're, I would, and it's not to be unkind, but they're arguing from ignorance, because again, that's not even as the you know, the Calvinists, the theologians, those individuals who believe and contend for a salvation by faith only, they're not indicating from that it has something to do with physical activity. The concept of work, as found here, is the keeping of the law. In other words, obedience. Acts of obedience. And those things can be done from a recliner. They can be done on a tractor or anything else. I mean, it's not a matter of how much or what it is that is required. It's simply this question. Beyond faith, is anything required as a prerequisite? That's the word I was looking for earlier. That came to. Is there anything that is required by God as a prerequisite for salvation? Is there anything that God says, a standard, a command, a requirement that must be met in order for an individual to be saved? And again, when you talk in that way and you understand it's just something that an individual must do, then all of these things fall under that point. Now, I recognize that baptism is something that you do that's done to you, but an individual who submits to God's command to be baptized, he's obedient to that command. He has done something. He's obeyed. So are there requisites? And there are. As again, we've looked at in Romans 10, even those, and again, very few dyed in the wool Calvinists. There are individuals, tremendous number of individuals that have Calvinistic leanings, and the Calvinistic influence is pervasive. But there are very few who go so far as to say that the just complete and total Calvinism is so. So individuals will accept the necessity of confession. They will accept the necessity even of repentance. But then they claim that when you say that you have to be baptized, now you're going too far. Because this is something that is external, it is something that is seen. But the question is, we've already established the prerequisites of salvation, what God requires of man. That there are prerequisites. So the question arises now, just what are those requirements? What has God required? And it's very clear that God has required baptism as well. You can look at all of the examples of conversion. We'll talk a little more about that in the sermon. But again, that's the concept of obedience that we want to emphasize here. When an individual confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and he believes in his heart that God has raised from the dead, he has responded to what God said you must do to be saved. Both of those are acts of obedience. Faith is something you must obey. You must believe in order to be saved. Something you must do. So in that sense, it is obedience to God's gospel, the gospel of Christ. All right. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, along the line with God saying, commenting on, you followed up on, of course, we know from about the work, we know that from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, there's two types of work, works of man, works of God. And then jumping ahead there in Romans 11, verse 6 says, if by grace it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of work, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And the work here is the type that you earn wages from. And so, in other words, we don't earn our salvation. And Thomas used here is the type of work that you get paid for or have it coming to you. And of course, you don't have anything coming to us such as that long word evening.
Now, that's the basis of our salvation. It is understood. It is, again, it's preached by anyone who is a gospel preacher, is that the sole basis of our standing before God is His mercy, His grace extended through His Son. We cannot stand before Him and say, God, I deserve to go to heaven because of what I've done, because all of us have sinned. All right? We're really out of time. I did want to get to verses 14 and 15. I just want to talk a little bit about the idea of preaching, the hearing the gospel, the preaching, just as a way of encouraging us to recognize how important our part is in the redemption of man. But we, again, don't have time to talk about that today. So we'll pick up there with verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10 for just a few moments, and then we'll continue in our study and other topics there in the handout that you have on Romans. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today, and we'll pick up Romans 10, 14, and 15 next Sunday.